What I'm about to preach in my sermon was really said pretty much in that hymn. We need God to speak to us. We need Him to change our hearts and write His word upon our heart, that He would teach us, that He would renew our minds. Let's have that prayer in mind as we turn now to God's holy word. This is the final message on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be taking about a four-week break from Matthew over the next couple of weeks, but let's hear how the crowd responded to this sermon from Jesus. This is Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 to 29. This is God's word. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. This is God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your Holy Spirit to come and to write the truth of your word upon our hearts. Jesus, we need you to speak to us. We need to hear the voice of God this morning. For we have come not to hear the voice of a man, but to hear the voice of God. And so we ask that you speak. And we pray that you would ready our hearts to receive, our ears to listen, our minds to understand, and our lives to obey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Sermon on the Mount has been concluded. Now what? There was a crowd gathered on that hillside in Galilee that day. We don't know for sure how many there were, but if it was like other times when we have recordings of Jesus teaching in Galilee, there might have been thousands of people there on that hillside listening to this sermon. This carpenter turned rabbi from Nazareth had just preached the most amazing sermon that any of them had ever heard. They might have even said in the well-known saying of the day, could anything good come from Nazareth? And yet here was this unschooled rabbi. He had not studied under any of the rabbis in the area. He had no credentials. And yet he had spoken boldly with authority. In fact, far from having been taught by the rabbis, his teaching confronted the rabbis at almost every point. He spoke with authority, with clarity, and with urgency. Not only did he have the audacity to preach as though he was the one who really understood God's law, but he even had the audacity to tell them that if they didn't do what he said, their lives were headed for a terrible crash. I mean, who is this guy? He told them they have to abandon all self-righteousness and seek the greater righteousness that he alone was bringing. He told them that they had to enter by the narrow gate and walk the difficult way. He told them that they had to do what he said. His sermon really could not have been any clearer or any more urgent. And the crowds responded with astonishment. The crowds were astonished at his teaching. Literally, the Greek word astonished means they were blown away, or they were struck hard by his teaching. It comes from the idea of being hit with a blow or struck hard. They were astounded. They were amazed. Jesus had directly confronted all of the standard religious teaching of the day. He had directly confronted the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, he had said about all the top preachers and all the top religious experts of his day, Jesus, this carpenter-turned-rabbi, unschooled man from Nazareth, said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, which he was saying that all of these great preachers and teachers and all of these religious experts were going to hell. That's what he said. How in the world does he get off doing this? And then he goes through the moral law, and he teaches the moral law in such a clear and convicting way without consulting any known authority. That's what it means when it says he taught as one having authority and not as their scribes, because the scribes would teach this way. They would say, thou shalt not murder. Rabbi so-and-so says this command means da-da-da-da-da. And Rabbi so-and-so says, this command means da-da-da. And Rabbi so... But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment. But I say to you... Jesus did that over and over again. It was as if he were the final authority on what God's law was all about. I mean, the guy acted like he wrote the law or something. And the crowd was impressed. They were amazed. They were blown away. They were stunned. And yet, what does Matthew not say? Look at those verses again. What does Matthew not say? He does not say that they believed, that they trusted in Jesus, that they repented of their sins, that they followed Jesus. He doesn't give us any of that kind of language. Nothing. Just astonished. This guy has authority. And then they go back home. And they go on their merry way. What if we had been there? What if you had been on that hillside? What if I had been there? If we heard Jesus preach this sermon, surely we would have responded differently, right? Here's the truth. Every time we gather for church on Sunday morning, Jesus meets with us and speaks to all of us together. Spiritually, it's really not that much different from being gathered on that hillside and hearing the voice of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Every Lord's Day morning, God has appointed that he will speak in a specific, authoritative, and profound way through the preaching of his word. It's the Bible that is God's word, and Jesus is the word of God. And so the words of Scripture, they paint a portrait of Jesus, and they are his voice to us. Every time we open the pages of Scripture, Jesus is speaking to us. But in a more profound way, Jesus said that when two or three are gathered in his name, he is in our midst. He's not saying that he's not otherwise present with us. It just means that when we gather together, he's present in a special way, in a profound way, in a very authoritative way. See, it's easy to get confused because of the way this whole setup works physically. We can think the congregation is listening to the preacher. Physically, that's what's happening. But spiritually, all of us should be listening to the voice of Jesus. It is Jesus speaking to all of us together through his word, as it is faithfully proclaimed, which is why faithfulness to the Scripture is the number one key in what a good preacher is. It doesn't really matter how emotional he gets. It doesn't really matter how clever his illustrations are. It doesn't really matter how handsome he is, although we're blessed in that regard. But it doesn't, none of that matters. What matters is faithfulness to the Word of God. Because it is the voice of Jesus that we want to hear, that we all want to hear. And we're only going to hear that as we are faithful to God's word. You see, the response of the crowd to Jesus was, we could say, it was an emotional response. They were astonished. They recognized Jesus' authority, and they were deeply moved, emotionally impacted, just like some sermons are very emotionally gripping. Sometimes even I myself get caught in the grip of an emotional message. And I think an emotional response is appropriate. If we hear God's word, if we understand the truth of what he's saying to us, sometimes it ought to get a hold of our hearts, and we ought to feel differently about it. But it ought not to stop there. When God convicts us of our sin, we should respond with grief. When God shows us the perfections of Jesus, who is holy and righteous and wonderful beyond description, we should respond with wonder. When God shows us the work of Jesus in keeping the law, in fulfilling all righteousness, in going to the cross and taking the wrath of God upon himself, in rising again from the dead, in sitting at God's right hand and coming to judge the earth, we should be joyful and we should be enthusiastic about it. It shouldn't be, oh yes, Jesus lived a sinless life. He kept the law of God. He died on the cross for my sins. You know, a cold orthodoxy is the sign of a hard heart. So we should be emotional about it. But while an emotional response is appropriate, it alone is not sufficient. What God seeks from us is not mere emotion, but faith and obedience. He wants us to believe, and he wants us to follow. God wants us to be amazed by Jesus, but he wants even more for us to follow Jesus. Our hearts need to not just be warmed and moved, but our hearts need to be transformed and reborn. For the one who is not yet born again, who is not yet a believer in Christ, the response that God seeks is true faith in Christ, with repentance from your sins. It's a turning and a trusting. It's a looking unto Jesus, and it's a trusting in him. And it's looking at your sin and seeing the ugliness of it and desiring to turn away from it and have it washed clean by the blood of Jesus. God doesn't want the sinner to be impressed. He wants the sinner to be converted, changed. For one who's a true believer already trusting in Jesus for salvation, we have this opportunity every week to come together and to renew our faith and repentance and obedience in an ongoing way. You see, we don't just believe in Jesus and repent of our sins one time. We believe in Jesus and repent of our sins every time we hear his voice. Martin Luther, I referenced him last week, reference him again. Martin Luther, the very first of his 95 theses, you've heard me say this before, it's one of these key things we always need to remember. The very first words of the Protestant Reformation, you could say, the very top of the paper that was nailed to the cathedral church door October 31st, 1517, that changed the course of human history and that's responsible for us being here. The very first words were, when Jesus said, repent, he meant that the whole Christian life was to be a life of repentance. You see, the Catholic Church had taken repent and had turned it into penance, something you do and then are done with. I did my sin, I do my penance, I go on with my life. The Greek word for repent, though, is not penance. It's a transformation of your mind in the whole way that you think about sin and righteousness. And that is not something that just happens one time. It happens in an ongoing way. Like Paul said in Romans 12:2, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We sang it. We asked God to renew our minds. That's repentance. It's part of what repentance is. We need that in an ongoing way. We need to seek to live out the holy life that we see in Jesus and that we desire to see more and more in ourselves. In other words, that righteousness of Christ which was credited to us when we first believed, God the Holy Spirit is now infusing in us. And we want to see that more and more. Not that we ever have our own righteousness. I want to keep reminding you of that. But we want to see more and more of the righteousness of Jesus made real in our own lives. So, the difference is that it's pretty easy to get an emotional response. You can tell a compelling story. And if you're good, you can have people on the edge of their seat. You can have them crying, laughing. I mean, all sorts of people do this all the time. But God is looking for a saving and obedient response. What's the difference? What's the difference between those two? On the surface, it may seem like an easy question to answer. Well, God wants me to really believe and obey. What does that look like, though? I mean, really? If I feel... Well, wait a minute. It's not just feelings. What does it look like below the surface? The crowds, from the surface, looked like they had been deeply impacted. But apparently they didn't have saving faith. So how do we know? Some people will say, well, you just know in your heart when it's real. There's a truth to that. No one can tell you from the outside. God does say man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. But here's the trouble with that response. Anybody know what the trouble with that response is? I read this in the Bible, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So you can't just trust your heart. You have to know in a more profound way. I want to share with you this morning one of the best things that's ever been written on this topic. It's written by Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, greatest theologian in the history of America, probably the greatest mind, greatest thinker in the history of America. In fact, I took a secular American history class at the University of Maryland, College Park, not a bastion of Christianity. And my history professor told me that most historians consider Jonathan Edwards to be the most powerful thinker that has ever arisen in the history of the United States. So we as Christians respect him even more because he sought to be biblical in everything that he did. One of his greatest works was called A Treatise on Religious Affections. And it's a whole book which evaluates religious emotions and helps us understand whether they're real or not, whether what we're experiencing is a transforming of the heart or just a moving of the emotions. So I want to share some insights from this with you this morning, and I hope that you'll benefit from it. We're going to start with a list of several things that Jonathan Edwards says are not, by themselves, indicative of a real heart change. And these all come into the category of things that are mere emotions. Mere emotions are not a good indicator of a changed heart. Jonathan Edwards lists here several things. He says, first of all, intense emotion. Just because you're weeping doesn't necessarily mean your heart has been changed. Second thing he mentions is a physical reaction to emotion. Again, these things aren't bad in and of themselves, and sometimes in Scripture we even have response to this. People who tear their clothing and put on sackcloth and ashes, people who weep and fast for days, that can be a sign of God really working on your heart. But by itself, get the key difference, by itself, it is not necessarily an indication of a changed heart. The third thing he mentions is talking with fluency and eagerness. Some people just have a great experience and they just want to tell you all about it, and they're just talking so much about it, and let me tell you what the Lord did for me. And it can be religious talk, and it can be excited talk, and it can be eloquent and urgent talk, and it can just be talk. The fourth thing is emotions that are even accompanied by Bible verses. Because even Scripture can be twisted by the deceitful heart. This is all just an indication of how deceitful our hearts can be. We can twist the Scripture and use it for our own ends. I remember very clearly some conversations I had with people who were involved in what's called the Word Faith movement. Or you might know them as the Name It, Claim It crowd. Okay? And they would come back from an emotionally moving series of meetings where they had been taught that if they would just claim their promise from God, God would deliver that promise. And they weren't talking about Scripture promises. They were talking about wish fulfillment, basically. You want a better job? Claim your promise from God. You want a new car? Claim your promise from God. You want perfect health? Claim your promise from God. And these people had been very deeply emotionally moved because the speakers had been powerful. And they were very convinced. And they talked with great fluency and eagerness. And they quoted Scripture totally out of context and distorted. But they were convinced that they had had a life-changing encounter with God when they really had had an emotionally moving encounter with a false prophet. That's the truth of what had happened to them. Emotions with an appearance of a fullness of love. I just feel the love of God. Experiencing many different kinds of emotion, any of which can be counterfeited, especially when Satan inspires someone of great self-importance. You ever seen people on Oprah? I don't need to say any more about that, do I? The joy and comfort of a religious experience, which can't occur without the Holy Spirit. Time and effort spent on religion. Hypocrites have great energy and great zeal, especially if you're trying to earn your own salvation. You know, there are things that Muslims do in the pursuit of God and the pursuit of religion that would put many of us to shame. Anybody want to fast during daylight hours for a month? No? So, I mean, pray 5 times a day wherever you are. Drop and get on your knees and face Mecca and pray out loud in front of everybody 5 times a day every day of your life. There are things that religious people can do with great zeal that are not necessarily an indication of a changed heart. Self-confidence. Being able to please and inspire others through the demonstration of religious feeling. And there's Scripture for all of these, and it's a whole book, and I don't have time to go into each one of them. But I'm just saying, emotions can be deceitful. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that we've had an experience. What is the difference? Ultimately, the difference is not made by an emotional experience, but by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is another famous sermon in the Bible, another great crowd that has gathered, and another reaction. But this reaction is very different from the reaction to the Sermon on the Mount. So go to Acts chapter 2. Go to verse 37. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter has just preached the first truly Christian sermon with the whole gospel of Jesus Christ being presented. And this is the response. I'll pick up with 36 so you get the end of the sermon. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the punchline. Jesus is Lord and Christ, even though you guys crucified him. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now that's a saving response to the gospel. They weren't just astonished, they were cut to the heart. And they didn't just say, "Oh, how wonderful I feel." They said, "What do we need to do to get saved?" It was a transformation of heart and not just an emotional experience. They followed through with action by repenting, by embracing Jesus, by being baptized, and by joining the church. Now, this crowd, you have to understand, when Peter looked at them and said, "This Jesus whom you crucified," this is in Jerusalem. This is 50 days after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. 7 weeks after Passover comes Pentecost, okay? And the same crowd would likely have been there for both of those festivals. The people who lived in Jerusalem and the people who made pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They were there for Passover when Jesus was crucified, and they were the ones shouting, "Crucify! Crucify!" They went home. They came back 7 weeks later. They see the Holy Spirit come. They wonder what's going on. They hear Peter's sermon. And suddenly they're saying, "Brothers, what must we do?" These were the very same people who shouted, "Crucify," who are now saying, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And they're being publicly baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's a transformed heart and a transformed life. It shows itself in fruit. That's what Jesus said. If you bear good fruit. So what made the difference? Well, the real question is, who made the difference? It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brought conviction and real heart change to these people at Pentecost. Now, we know that there were probably some who were just going along with the crowd. We know this because just a couple of chapters later, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that story? One of those heartwarming Sunday school stories of people being dropped dead by God because they lie. Ananias and Sapphira were apparently hypocrites who went along with the crowd because it was the popular thing to do. And then later, when everybody was selling their property and giving all the money to the church, they went along with that too because it was the popular thing to do. Only they didn't quite give all the money to the church because that would be way too radical. So they sold their property, they gave part of it, and they made everybody think they gave all of it. So there, it is possible, even when the Holy Spirit is moving in a crowd, for there to be people who are just going along with the flow. But to really be cut to the heart, the difference is not found in the messenger. The difference is not found in the messenger. Unless you want to say that Peter was a better preacher than Jesus. I don't think so. Okay? The difference is not even really found in the message. Jesus' message was very powerful and convicting and clear. Peter's Pentecost sermon was very powerful, convicting, and clear. The difference also isn't found in the crowd. Might have been the same people. The difference is in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit alone who transforms hearts. It's the Holy Spirit alone who takes a heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And that change alone saves. Nothing else does. So what does it look like when it's real? When God takes out our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, what does it look like? Here's some things that Jonathan Edwards says. First, we are deeply moved by who God is. We love God for God's sake, because He is God, and He is awesome and powerful and holy and wonderful and beautiful and gracious and wise. We don't just love Him for the stuff that He gives us. We love Him for who He is. My wife, who's not here, so I'll talk about her when she's out. And there's no speaker in that room, so she won't ever know what I said. And this isn't in my notes, so she can't even read it later. My wife is a fantastic cook. Anybody ever eaten my wife's cooking? She's top-notch, right? And she's obviously gorgeous. And I found our wedding picture when we were moving, and I thought, this beautiful woman married me. Everybody has a slip of judgment once in their life, right? And she's patient, and she's kind. But that's not why I love her. You may be familiar with the story of Robertson McQuilkin, who was the president of Columbia Bible College, now Columbia International University. It's a profound story of his wife, early onset Alzheimer's. He was at the peak of his ministry career. He was president of a prominent Christian college. He was a busy man. And his wife came down with early onset Alzheimer's, and her mind started slipping. And it would have been the easiest thing in the world for Robertson McQuilkin to hire out help, to delegate the responsibility, put her in a home, carry on with the work that God had called him to do. But he quit his job. He went into retirement, and he sat by his wife's side, even when she had no idea who he was. Even when she would go into those fits of rage that people with Alzheimer's can have, and delirium. He loved her because of who she was, not because of what she did for him. And that's love. What is love for God? Love for God is when you say with Job, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So that's first. We love God for who He is. Second, we love Christ because He is the perfect God-man who is without equal in power, love, authority, and excellence. Our love for God is not a nebulous, the God of the universe, it's a love for God in Christ. We love Christ for who He is. We do love Him for what He's done for us, but we love Him even more for who He is. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Mighty God. He is our Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Word of God. He is the Bright and Morning Star. He is the Fairest of 10,000. He is everything to us. The third thing is that true Spirit-worked affection for God comes from the mind being enlightened and enabled to understand divine things in a clear and wonderful way. Thus, mind and heart are not separate. You may not be the most articulate person in the world. You may not be ready to stand up and teach a Bible class, but you know what you believe. And you understand the gospel. Fourth, and this is maybe an unexpected one, true affection for God is certain of divine judgment and doesn't try to lessen or minimize the truth of coming judgment. You see, a message that says, "I love the God of love, but the God of wrath I'd rather not talk about." You know what that really is? It's idolatry. Fashioning a God according to your own likeness, making the kind of God that you would want to worship. If you find something true in Scripture and faithfully proclaimed, and you say, "Well, my God would never," what you are actually saying is that your God is not the God of the Bible. You just said, "My God would never." And you're right. Your God would never. It's just that your God is not the God of the Bible. And He can't save you. But He can make you comfortable. Fifth, true affection for God worked in us by the Holy Spirit leads to humility and not pride. Sixth, true affection for God comes with a true change of nature as we are transformed inwardly from being a sinner who's enslaved to sin to being a child of God who loves God and who loves holiness. Seventh, true affection for God makes us gracious and gentle toward others, bringing a tenderness of spirit. We understand that we are no better than they are. We understand that our hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit and not by ourselves. And so we are gentle and gracious, or should be. And I'll tell you, that one hits me hard because I am often not that way. And it's convicting to me. But we need to be gracious and gentle toward others who see things differently, knowing that only God can change their hearts. Eighth, as true affection for God grows, it only increases our hunger for spiritual things, making us long more and more for Christ. And this is where I kind of say, if you doubt your own salvation, if you doubt your own heart, that's probably a good sign. Because what that really is you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And Jesus said, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you're blessed and you will be filled. And ninth, the final one, true affection for God will lead to more consistent and faithful Christian practice. It will lead to coming to church more regularly, reading your Bible more faithfully, praying more often, witnessing to others, coming to Bible study. It will lead to all of those things, but all of those things cannot save you. You see, those things are the fruit, not the root. I can go up to any old tree in the world, and I can go to the orchard, and I can get a bunch of freshly picked apples, and I can go and I can staple them on to any old tree in the world, and it doesn't make it an apple tree. And it might look good from the outside, but it's not real. Now, here's the thing. We may see some of these things in ourselves more clearly and strongly than others. I doubt that anybody would sincerely say, yes, all nine of those are absolutely true in my life. We might say, I have some of that. I wish I had more. That's true, not as true as it should be. I know that, but not as well as I should know it. Yeah, that's where we are. And that's good because that means we're in the process of sanctification. If any of these things, if these things are real in your life, then they come from the Holy Spirit changing our hearts. It is a sign that God is working in our hearts savingly. And it should make us hunger for more. Whenever we see these things and we think, yes, but oh for more. That's exactly the way we ought to respond. Not, yep, got that. Let's go on vacation. It should always be, yes, but hungry for more. Yes, but hungry for more. Because ultimately, this is what it's all about. In the end, it is Christ in all of his perfection, in all of his glory, for all of his work that he has done, for his kingdom. It is Christ that our souls need. Christ is the one who must save our souls, and Christ is the one who must satisfy our souls. And sanctification is nothing more than the ongoing process of learning by God's grace, by God's power, to wean ourselves off of the things of this world and more onto Christ. And none of us are going to get there in this life. And the fact that you're hungry means that God has given you an appetite. So feast on him and know that the more you feast, the more you will hunger. And the more you feast, the more you will hunger until you just can't stand it anymore. You want to see him face to face. And that's the surest sign that you are his. And he knows you. And you will see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, it is grace alone. It is the Holy Spirit alone that changes our hearts, taking out the heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. A heart that loves you for who you are. A heart that pursues you for your glory and not for our own gain. Yes, we gain. Yes, you're working all things out for our good, but we love you whether we ever get what we want or not. And you're so good to us. You bless us abundantly every day. You delight to pour benefits onto your children. And so we rejoice in you, and we delight in you, and we hunger for more of you. I pray that that would be true of every one of us. If there are those here this morning and that's not true of them, Holy Spirit, you alone can change their heart. Please change it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.